How are the solas of the Lutheran Reformation God's gift to all Christians? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. You can read an excerpt and purchase Grace, Faith, Scripture at IssuesETC.org. Be sure to request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran.
Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold to the Catholic faith. Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy
Spirit
is another.
That's Pastor Ernie Young and the Congregation of Faith Lutheran Church in Moorpark, California, reciting the Athanasian Creed. They were one congregation among many and a few voices among millions who were reciting and praying the Athanasian Creed. It was one of those points in the service where you stop and you consider what it is the church really believes about the one true God. Yes, our God is one, but our God is also three persons. We confess and we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the Athanasian Creed has a long history, even though it only makes an appearance in most Christian congregations once a year, if that. Where did it come from? Why is it so important? Why does it repeat itself, backing up and saying again and again what the Trinity is and what the Trinity isn't? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're going to be talking about the Athanasian Creed for the remainder of today's program. Joining us to do so, Dr. James Lee. He's Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago. He has a PhD in Historical Theology from St. Louis University. Dr. Lee, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's my pleasure to be here.
Many Christians, while not outright rejecting the notion of the Trinity, consider God's nature so inscrutable that the doctrine of the Trinity can never be anything more than our best guess. How do you respond to that?
We have to maintain two things in balance. And this is something that we learn really when we spend time with the early church fathers. And that is, on the one hand, God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is not conscribed by the finitude of human reason, human logic, human language. Yet at the same time, God has revealed himself to us. God has made himself known to us in his word, more specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to maintain both of those things. On the one hand, we do not seek to limit God to our words, our formulations, yet at the same time, our words, our doctrine, our formulations are drawn from God's revelation of himself. So our words, the creeds, the Athanasian Creed, these aren't human guesses. They are derived from, drawn upon, and based on God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in his apostolic word.
Can one deny the Trinity and still be a Christian?
Short answer, no, not at all. An explicit denial is a denial of the revelation of God's own identity. There could be accidental or perhaps implicit denial, but even though we're walking a very thin line, I think I would even say denial, no. Maybe an ignorance, perhaps a child, but a denial that's rejecting the very word, the very confession, the very identity that God has given of himself, that this is not just, again, a human articulation of what we think God is, but it's a reflection of God's own revelation of himself.
Is that to say, and with only about a minute here, is that to say that to deny the Trinity will inevitably lead to a wrong understanding and belief about the Savior Jesus Christ?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And when one studies these creeds, be it the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed particularly, or when one studies early Christian theology, one sees that for them, Christology and Trinitarian theology are interwoven. They cannot be separated. So Trinitarian doctrine is always about Christ, and Christology always leads to Trinitarian theology. And one only has to look to the 18th and 19th century and even 20th century to see that when one misunderstands the Trinity, one misunderstands the person of Christ, and vice versa.
We're talking about the Athanasian Creed on this Monday, June the 17th. Dr. James Lee, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago, is our guest. He has a PhD in Historical Theology from St. Louis University. On the other side, we'll do a little compare and contrast of the creed we're discussing, the Athanasian Creed, with the more common and well-known creeds, the Apostles and the Nicene.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. Dr. James Lee of Concordia University, Chicago, is our guest. Before we get into the meat of the Athanasian Creed, Dr. Lee, let's compare and contrast a little bit that creed with the more commonly used and more familiar Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed.
The differences in the creeds stem from really the differences in the purpose of their composition, right? So the Apostles' Creed, while we don't know its exact dating, we do have a good understanding of what its purpose was, catechesis. Namely, to instruct those who are seeking baptism in a pre-Nicene and then anti-Nicene church, and it was to instruct them in the very basics, the foundation of what the church confessed. And then the Nicene Creed, as we know, is a conciliar creed. We can pinpoint its origins both to the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then its later articulation in the Council of Constantinople in 381. And there, unlike the Apostles' Creed, this conciliar creed was written for the purpose of articulating the faith in the face of what they rejected, namely a Christological error known by Arianism. When we get to the Athanasian Creed, on the other hand, the Athanasian Creed is different than both in that it was neither written for the baptized, nor was it written as an explicit statement of what one believed in the face of what one rejected on a church level. Rather, it was written for pastoral instruction. It was originally used to instruct and then to test pastors, particularly in the Western church. It was not a liturgical creed, as neither was the Nicene Creed. Both of those creeds made their way into the church's liturgy later on, but they were not originally to be liturgical texts.
Usually, if you look up something like creed, you're going to find a definition like a brief statement of beliefs. And by Christian creed standards, the Athanasian Creed is hardly brief. It's not overly long. It really, I mean, it can be read very simply in about 4 or 5 minutes, but it's often objected to because of its length. Why is it so much longer than our other common creeds?
Again, to kind of repeat myself a bit, I think part of that is its original purpose, right? The testing of priests, the testing of those who are pastors. This was a way in which the bishop could ensure that those who were to be placed into the priestly office, the pastoral office, had a proper understanding of the Trinity. And the creed likely originated in the far west, namely probably what we now call France. And they were combating a particular form of Trinitarian heresy known as Arianism, and one particular version of Arianism. And this would ensure that their pastors, their priests, we did not hold to this false understanding of the Trinity. And so it goes out of its way to make sure at no point is the one confessing it going to be guilty of misunderstanding the nature of the Trinity.
I guess we should answer the question of why it's called the Athanasian Creed. How does it come to be associated with that name?
Kind of a misnomer. Obviously, when we hear the name Athanasian, we think, oh, the bishop, former deacon of Alexandria, Athanasius, 296 to 373. Athanasius, we most remember him for his staunch defense and articulation of Christology and a Trinitarian theology over and against Arius, who denied that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He was like the Father, of a similar substance, but not of the same substance. However, the Athanasian Creed is not written by Athanasius. The Athanasian Creed, as we know now, to the best of our knowledge, we don't know who the author was. It probably dates from the 5th or 6th century, and there's a long history of attributing it to Athanasius, but it's also attributed to a number of other church fathers: Hilary of Poitiers, Ambrose of Milan, Vincent of Lerin, Fulgentius, just to name a few.
What do you think about that Hilary theory there? That seems a really, really likely association between St. Hilary and the Athanasian Creed.
Yeah, it really seems to fit, right? Both in terms of his geographical location and also in terms of the date and also in terms of Hilary's own theological commitment and theological interest in the Trinity. There's also a good case that it could be Vincent. Vincent, again, is in a similar area. So I think both of those are strong cases. Perhaps both of them contributed to it in their own way. It's likely that multiple authors wrote parts of it at different times, perhaps.
What is the primary scriptural support for the doctrine that is articulated so clearly in the Athanasian Creed, the Trinity?
That's a very good question. And obviously, that's a question I think that a lot of Christians wonder about and stumble with, right? It's not like there's a time in the Gospels where Jesus calls the disciples over and says, hey guys, here's the truth about the Trinity, right? Yet when we read the New Testament in light of the resurrection, we see the Trinity everywhere. And I think the place I love to point to, obviously the place in the catechism, the place that we know the most is Matthew 28, where Jesus mandates the sacrament of baptism and baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think a more helpful place is what we see in John chapter 20, and that is when the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples, particularly later on in the chapter, where he appears the second time to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there, and he, you know, shows Thomas his hands and his side, invites him to touch him, and then Thomas makes the great confession, "My Lord and my God." And that is where we have to see, you know, Thomas did not all of a sudden become a pagan. He did not all of a sudden believe that there were multiple gods. Rather, in seeing the resurrected Jesus, Thomas and the church came to understand that their understanding of the nature of God was broader than they had previously conceived. And obviously, when we read some of the intertestamental writings, this wasn't alone to them either, that the notion of a broader notion of monotheism what was there as well. But also then John chapter 8, when Jesus goes before Abraham was, I am, and he attributes to himself the divine name. And then John chapters 14 and 15, where Jesus teaches about the promise of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and He will send. And then when He says, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. So the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, invite us to see that the Trinity is not some type of philosophical speculation or theological abstraction. Rather, the Church comes to confess God as triune by living its life following the resurrected Lord.
I have said that Jesus is a thoroughgoing Trinitarian. He assumes the Trinity. He speaks of the Father as His Father without very much comment, because this is the true God He's come to reveal. He speaks of the Spirit in the same way, in such a casual way, and because this is the God He's come to reveal. What are your thoughts there?
Absolutely right. And again, when we read other texts too, it's not as if some of the ideas of God's character or nature that we see witnessed to in the New Testament were catching the audience of His day completely off guard. Some of these great intertestamental texts witness to a broader notion of God's nature. And yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Jesus presupposes this, and He doesn't stop to give a detailed, articulate answer to His disciples. They have to follow along. And again, it's only after the resurrection and then Pentecost where their eyes are finally open.
Is it safe to say that when the Church contemplates these things after Christ's resurrection, the Church does not say, let's kind of try and reverse engineer what Jesus was saying about God, but rather they begin with the question of who is Jesus? And if He is in fact God, then who is this Father of whom He speaks and who is this Spirit of whom He speaks? Starting with the divinity of Christ and then saying, why did this God, Jesus, speak this way of His Father and the Spirit?
Exactly. So as we all know, right, the word Trinity is not found within the Bible or the New Testament, right? But the language of the Trinity and the language that the early Church will come to use in articulating a Trinitarian theology and her Trinitarian confession is the way in which the Church was reflecting upon the revelation of Jesus and the face of God that was revealed in the person of Jesus. And also what they witnessed and received and participated in their own worship. Again, the confession of God as triune was essentially something that they confessed and experienced in their worship.
Then let's talk a little bit. You've mentioned Arianism. What other heresies have there been in the long history of the Church regarding the nature of God Himself?
Some of the earliest ones we have, you know, Manichaeanism, which articulated a belief in two gods, a creator God who was a lesser God who made the material cosmos, and then a higher God, a God of the Spirit. And so Manichaean theology rejects the Old Testament because that is the God who creates matter, and Jesus then leads to the true God. And then you have Docetism, which, again, there's this, within the early Church, there's always this tendency to downplay the goodness of creation, the goodness of material. And so Docetism cannot hold that God truly becomes a part of creation. So it only appears as such. And then Modalism, again, they are trying to make sense of the language of Father, Son, and Spirit without doing injustice or undermining the unique character of God. And so rather than having three distinct divine persons who are God, they become names by which God reveals Himself, or masks or modes of His revelation. And then ultimately, though, the early Church in the 4th and 5th century is dealing with Arianism. Arianism becomes the chief opponent that Christianity has to deal with, and it persists throughout the centuries, and even other Christological or Trinitarian errors are derived from Arius and Arianism and the rejection of the fact that the Son of God is equal to the Father, of the same glory, of the same dignity, and that that does not undermine or compromise the unique character of God.
Dr. James Lee is our guest. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed on this Monday after Trinity Sunday. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago. He has a PhD in historical theology from St. Louis University. On the other side, how is the Athanasian Creed organized?
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/cala. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Greetings and God's blessings from Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool in Marinette. It is our sincere hope and prayer that you would be edified by the truth of God's Word as we gather together to receive His gifts in the historic liturgy of the church. Join us in person on Sundays for divine service at 9 a.m. at the corner of County Road T and Irving Street, just a block south of the roundabout here in Marinette. You can contact us by phone at 715-735-6506, on Facebook, or at our website, faithmarinette.org.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. Dr. James Lee of Concordia University, Chicago, is our guest. Dr. Lee, I've found it very helpful as a parish pastor to do a little teaching on the side, maybe even in advance of Trinity Sunday, on the Athanasian Creed, but principally on just helping people navigate it, seeing how it's organized so that when they are going to recite this or pray this, they're not just coming into it being kind of tackled by a jumble of words. It's organized in a very clear way. How is that?
Well, the creed consists of 42 distinct clauses or verses or propositions. Those of your listeners yesterday who recited it out of the Lutheran Service Book breaks it up into 40 stanzas or 40 verses, but it's 42 distinct verses. And you begin with the creed itself is bookend with remarks concerning the nature of the Catholic faith. But then the bulk of the creed, the heart of the creed, is divided into two chief sections. The first section is an exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity. And then that is followed by an exposition a bit shorter, but just as meaty, an exposition of Orthodox Christology, which is then followed by a closing, again, the following bookend about that this is the nature of the Catholic faith.
Should we be concerned at all about the use of that word Catholic? It appears three times in the creed.
No, not at all. The word Catholic appears very early on in church history. It means originally according to the whole, which comes down to us kind of meaning universal. And in its historical sense, what it's allowing the reader or the hearer of a particular text to see, again, this is obviously before the age of mass communication or mass transportation, churches were very regional, but it's allowing the person that is in that region to see that what is being confessed is not restricted or confined to the church of that region, but that all of the churches confess and hold this, or in other words, the church holds this, and that this is according to the whole.
We really tend to underestimate how important that idea was to the early church. They were, at times from our perspective, obsessed with uniformity across the entire church, weren't they?
Absolutely. And there's kind of two mistakes that I think church historians want to do. The earliest one was to say that from the apostles to whatever your point is, depending on your confession, there's just been an unbroken line of happiness. Everyone is taught the same, worship the same, and it wasn't until X, right, the Protestants, Luther, that everything got mucked up. Or now what's popular in academic circles is to say there was never any period of unanimity. It's always been hectic. There's always been multiple Christianities. There was never any confession. But when we actually read the text and read them carefully and try to remove our own biases, we see that the truth is a little bit somewhere in the middle. The confession was contested. There were errors. And so there was a fight to articulate what the true nature of the Christian confession was. There was never a, you believe this, I believe that, we're all the same, right? You hold what you believe, I hold what our belief. But it was always a matter of articulating what the true faith is and bringing a consensus throughout the regional geographical churches that this is the one faith. And we see this so witnessed after the Council of Nicaea, that we hold to the Orthodox faith as articulated in the Nicene Creed.
You had mentioned many of the errors that were prevalent regarding the nature of God and the nature of Christ. One of the ones we haven't discussed is simple tritheism, which seems to be a major error that the Athanasian Creed is explicitly rejecting at many, many points.
Yes, they are rejecting that, but we have to be careful in how they reject it. In the sense of this, Arianism was a live option, or Nestorianism was a live option. You had Arian Christians. You had those Christians who considered themselves, they articulated their faith in the kind of this Arian way. They were rejected. Same thing with those who followed Nestorius. But we don't really have evidence of those who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, who also believed that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were three distinct deities. What the creed wants to make sure is that we don't go into that, that this is not an option. So the creed ensures that the one who is learning this, the one who has memorized this, the one who is confessing this, comes to understand, and especially if we remember that this is for priests, this is for pastors, that they do not teach their flocks, they do not teach fellow monks, that we believe in three distinct gods.
We're talking with Dr. James Lee, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago, discussing the Athanasian Creed on the heels of Trinity Sunday. Now, as Dr. Lee has mentioned, the Athanasian Creed begins and ends by saying that one cannot be saved if one does not believe what this creed confesses. Why that emphasis? Why that emphasis of life or death in believing this creed? We'll be right back. Voting takes place June 22nd through the 25th for president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you're a registered voter for the 2019 LCMS presidential election, please vote to re-elect Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor and your congregation's lay voter to vote for President Harrison. Official ballots have been mailed to all registered voters. Remember to vote June 22nd through the 25th.
From fast facts to FAQs, overtures to offerings, get the inside scoop on the upcoming National Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the June issue of The Lutheran Witness. Special pre-election coverage includes biographies, personal statements, and interviews introducing readers to each of the three men nominated to serve as Synod President. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Common and experienced firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed on this Monday, June the 17th. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James Lee, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago, is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments coming off of Trinity Sunday about the Athanasian Creed. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. You had mentioned this before, Dr. Lee, that the Athanasian Creed begins and ends with these warnings, really, saying that one cannot be saved if one does not believe what this creed confesses. Why is this so important to make that statement?
The early Christian church was not pluralistic. They did not believe that there were multiple truths, right? And we see this idea running the entire history from the New Testament, right? It begins with our Lord's words himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Didache, perhaps the earliest post-extra New Testament text, begins very famously with there are two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And you see this in someone like Ignatius of Antioch, that there, this truth, this confession of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is not just one of many. There is one truth. And the way in which this is articulated and confessed and professed and lived is not up for debate. So what the creeds confess in their understanding is the truth of God's identity. So they're not so much just teaching a doctrine. They are teaching a doctrine. We always have to remember, doctrine is not just a dead letter on a page. Doctrine is a reflection of the reality of the very living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that there is only one God. And this is not, it's not a matter of your opinion about God versus another person's opinion about God, but this creed, they believe, and all those who confess it as well, that this is a rightful articulation of the faith as revealed in the Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ.
How does the creed, when it comes down to it, distinguish between the persons of the Trinity?
That's the question, right? And this is an important thing for us to think about and to reflect upon. In modern theological jargon, we talk about the Trinity normally in two ways. The economic Trinity, and that is how we come to know the persons of the Godhead in the incarnation, in the sending of the Spirit. But then there's also how God relates to himself in the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, often called the immanent Trinity. And this creed goes on to ensure that it is talking about and confessing God's nature in God's own person, the immanent creed, right? So when one works through the creed, specifically looking at the language of begotten, the language of unbegotten, the language of procession, here the author or authors of the creed are speaking about how the divine persons relate to themselves eternally, apart from time, apart from creation. They are speaking about an eternal begotten of the Son from the Father, an eternal procession of the Spirit from the Son and the Father. So they distinguish between the persons in these relationships of being unbegotten, begotten, and then proceeding.
So they're going to be very careful when they talk about all three are uncreated, all three are infinite, all three are eternal, but there are distinctions between these three uncreated, infinite, and eternals.
Yes, and this is, I think, in our day and age, right, this is the thing that we have a hard time wrapping our mind around. For us, we see these things as opposed. If there is an equality, then there cannot be a distinction. That is the creed of our Western American postmodern age. You can't have equality without, if there is a distinction. But that is not in any way, shape, or form a part of Western thought, the history of Western thought, especially classical Western thought, nor is it biblical. And here, the church fathers who wrote this creed believe that there is a unity in the Godhead. Nevertheless, there is distinction. And then you have some church fathers who, in writing about the Trinity, talk about a hierarchy within the Godhead. Now, that hierarchy does not undermine the equality of the divine persons. Nevertheless, there is an order within the Godhead.
One of the ways I've heard it expressed, and I think this is really kind of classical church father ease, which is to say that hierarchy is expressed in that economy of the Trinity, in that the Father sends forth the Son into human flesh to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Son returns to the Father. They both send forth the Spirit to bring man to the Son, and then through the Son to the Father. What are your thoughts there?
That's absolutely correct, but we also have to be very specific that we do not limit that hierarchy only to the economic Trinity, because if we do, we wind up in a mess of a theology, which we see in 19th century theology particularly. We can come up with an understanding of God that is becoming. God's own identity only comes into being historically as God's own character or God's own identity realizes itself in the sending of the Son and then the procession of the Spirit and then finally in the eschaton. That is not what the Catholic position is. That is not the position of this creed. The creed locates the hierarchy and the distinction of the persons within God's own nature, before creation, so before the economic trinity, that these distinctions are a part of the very identity of God himself.
The Creed says, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be, and it says this very pointedly, is to be worshipped. It doesn't say understood or believed or even confessed. It says worshipped. What does that mean?
This is, I think, one of the most beautiful words in this creed. And it also reminds us of what the nature of Christianity is. Yes, there is a rational component to Christianity. There is an ascent of the mind. There is an ascent of faith. But our ultimate relationship with God is that of faith, that of trust, that of worship, that of, again, we see this so articulately presented right in the Revelation of St. John, the worship of the Lamb. St. John, the image isn't the lecture room of the Lamb or the library. As much as I like lecture rooms and libraries, what we are called ultimately is an absolute worship that involves mind and heart and our entire being. And so this is also helpful because while it does not permit us into then ignorance and say, well, none of this matters, it also then allows us to see that this creed is to lead us to a proper worship. Again, orthodoxy is not just simply right confession, but it's right worship. And we see this in someone like Basil, Saint Basil, that in the way in which he defended the Trinitarian theology, specifically the divine character of the Holy Spirit, wasn't just in reference to the scriptures, but also in reference to the church's liturgy and the church's worship. And these two things go hand in hand.
Is that to say, at least by inference, that the historic liturgy, as so thoroughly Trinitarian, it was, you didn't even have to have a Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday to have the Trinity again and again and again in historic worship. Is that to say that the historic liturgy is one of the primary safeguards of this doctrine of the Trinity?
Yes, absolutely. And within kind of a pre-modern church, the idea of just haphazardly messing with the liturgy was unimaginable. Obviously, there are changes within the liturgy throughout history, regional and those by church synods and whatnot. But it was always done with care because the liturgy is a confession. The liturgy is a witness to what one believes. And I think that one doesn't have to look that far in modern Western Christianity to see that their understanding of the Trinity or their lack thereof is reflected often in their worship.
Why is the doctrine of the Incarnation, that second major part of the Athanasian Creed, so important right alongside and necessarily with the doctrine of the Trinity?
Biblically, I think it follows our Lord's own words, right? When the disciples ask, Lord, show us the Father, and he says, you know, he who sees me sees the Father. So to know who Jesus is leads to a proper understanding of God. And that has played out historically. So the Arian controversy and the Nicene Creed that came after it, while at hand, it was a matter of debate about who Jesus is and how he is God, that ultimately is a debate about the Trinity and about the nature of God. Because if he is truly the incarnate Son of God, equal to the Father, of the same dignity, of the same majesty, not inferior by nature in any way, shape, or form, then it's incumbent upon the one who confesses that to understand that God's nature is triune and that a Trinitarian theology will follow from that.
You talked briefly about this with respect to how it touched upon the Trinity, but what have been some of the heresies regarding the two natures in Christ?
Oh, yes. That moving out of the Arian controversy, really the central Christological controversy that's worthy of attention and that is taken up in the Athanasian Creed is the issue of Nestorianism. Nestorius, who was a priest and then patriarch. Nestorius, while we reject his teaching, and rightfully so, Nestorius wanted to preserve the dignity of both Jesus' divine and human nature. The problem was, in his attempt to preserve the dignities without compromising them into some type of hybrid, one can argue, and it has been argued, this is the teaching of the church, that Nestorius's logic resulted in separating the two natures, not having the term that we now use to describe them, a union of the natures. That Nestorius was so worried about combining them, mingling them, that he held them at bay. The Nestorian error is throughout this text, throughout the incarnational section of this text, the Christological section of this text.
So they're trying to avoid what they know to be a current at the time error with respect to the two natures in Christ being promulgated and trying to hold the two natures together, but in precisely the right way, as they'll say later, not by confusion or conversion, but by unity.
Yes, and they also then want to make sure that in rejecting Nestorius's error, that they don't fall off the horse on the other direction, where they end up melding or bringing together or confusing the natures. So in church history, this is where the Council of Chalcedon comes into play. And while we don't have the specific language of Chalcedon in this creed, at least not the four famous adverbs, we can still see that there is an attention when it says, one, however, not by conversion of the divinity into the flesh, but by the assumption. They want to safeguard that the reader and confessor does not fall into the opposite error.
Our guest is Dr. James Lee, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago. He has a PhD in Historical Theology from St. Louis University. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. You can join the conversation, talk back at issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or the Issues Etc. listener comment line 618-223-8382. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During June, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Athanasian Creed. Dr. James Lee of Concordia University, Chicago, is our guest. Dr. Lee, you quoted this before the break, but I'd like to return to it again, where the Creed says, "He, that is Christ, is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God." This has been the single most clarifying statement in the Creed for me. Why is it so important to understand that this is not conversion, but in fact, that perfect manhood is being assumed into the divine nature without in any way diminishing that divinity?
Because this is the heart and soul of the person and work of Christ. And as you see, as we see, the church reflects upon this throughout the centuries, that to understand Jesus, one must understand both his person and his work. And when one fails to properly conceive of who he is, his nature, his divine and human nature, then when one will fail also to understand his work. And this creed here ensures in its confession that the one who confesses understands properly that the person of Jesus is both truly God and truly human, and that he lacks neither of them. As although the creed is not saying this, it reminds me of a great little axiom from Gregory of Nyssa, that which is not assumed is not redeemed. Part of our Lord's redemptive work is, or rather, let me rephrase it, our Lord's redemptive work is a part of his entire incarnate life. In taking on our human nature, it begins there, and his work of redemption begins there. It's achieved ultimately in his death and resurrection, but his whole life is redemptive in a way.
So that's why it's necessary that Christ be both God and man, not because there's something I can't do unless I'm a man, but in fact, to redeem all that is man, he assumes all that is man, yet without sin.
Absolutely. There is one early church heresy, Apollinarianism, where following the Arian heresy, the proponents of this tried to have a better understanding of the incarnation, but they went all the way up that the Son of God assumed the entire human nature except for the human mind, his nous, that Jesus did not have a human mind, because the mind was seen to be that which was where one determined oneself. And because the mind was fallen, he had to have a divine mind in order to determine himself to God. And while we appreciate the attempt there in their articulating and maintaining God's divine nature, what they fail to understand is in their articulation of the person of Christ there, they undermined his person by not allowing him to be truly human. And then he's not truly one of us.
Roger asks, can you ask Dr. Lee to explain the Lutheran position on the two natures of Christ as it relates to Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper? How can we explain his true bodily presence, yet also so as to retain his human nature?
That's a great question, and that was a question at the time of the Reformation that the Reformers, who we would now go on to call them the Reformed or the Calvinists, could not understand that. From their perspective, the Lutheran position did violence to Jesus' human nature, because how can he be present in multiple places at one time? But what we see confessed throughout the early church, throughout the medieval church, and that Luther and the Reformers hold on to as well, is that in the hypostatic union, in the divine's assumption of the human nature, in the teaching of the glorification, where after Jesus has no longer put off or limited himself during this period of humiliation, now his manhood, his human nature, is fully sharing in, by the hypostatic union, in his divine nature, and it is no longer limited by the confines and the restrictions of one's human nature. And so the Lutherans did not understand the elevation to the right hand of God as limiting Jesus' presence, but now he is exalted, he is glorified, and his human nature participates fully in his divine nature. There is no restriction. Where there is Jesus, there he is both God and man. So he cannot just be in one place as God. Where he is as the incarnate God-man.
The creed ends with the statement, "They that have done good shall go into life everlasting, they that have done evil into everlasting fire." Does this teach salvation by works?
Yeah, I think that's the way we first come upon it, especially those of us who are Lutherans or those of us who come out of this side of the Reformation. But the own intrinsic logic of the creed, I think, prohibits our reading of that, right? Where the statement comes, it follows this beautiful articulation first of the Trinity, then of the person of Christ. So it would make little sense now, all of a sudden, for it to turn to this kind of works righteousness. So I think the intrinsic logic of the creed prohibits our reading of that first and foremost. Second, I think we are invited to understand this in the same way that we are invited to understand something like Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. And that those who are of the faith, those who are made new through the waters of baptism, those who have just confessed this creed, who worship the Trinity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, they are the ones who do good, first by faith, but also by being made new, that they are now joined to the vine, as our Lord himself says, and he bears fruit in them.
Some have observed that many American Christians are functionally modalist. That is that viewpoint you articulated before, one God who only appears in three guises, or outright Unitarians, just one God who maybe just so happens to be thought of as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you agree with that assessment?
Yes, absolutely. I think back to the great work of the Notre Dame academic Christian Smith and the work he started, I believe, first at Duke, and then he carried on at Notre Dame, where he did this longitudinal study of the religious views of Americans. Now, it wasn't just Christians, but what he saw was that, be they Christian, be they Mormon, be they Muslim or Jew, they all basically believe the same, and they do not have an articulate understanding of their own theologies. And for Christians, they don't have an understanding of the person and work of Christ and of the divine persons of the Godhead, that this is something that Western Christianity is barely holding on to.
Are there other occasions when this creed we've been discussing, the Athanasian Creed, is appropriate other than that one Sunday, Trinity Sunday?
Well, yes. Historically, it was recited in the Divine Office, the different hours of prayer that monks and priests would use. It was recited, I believe, on Sunday during the Office of Prime. But there's no reason why this should not be utilized by Christians more regularly. I'm not exactly sure what that is. I'm not advocating that we stop using the Nicene Creed, but in some way, this creed and its teachings and its very, while we think this creed is long, somewhat, it's actually quite precise in how it speaks to the relationship of the three persons, and that this needs to be something that we just don't dust off once a year and then kind of grudgingly stutter through it and then afterwards, you know, wipe the sweat off our head and say, thank God we don't have to do that for another year.
Before we let you go, what can you tell us about the theology program there at Concordia University Chicago?
I think I am a member of we have a wonderful theological faculty. The other professors that I teach with, they are experts in their own respective disciplines of theology, fully committed to confessing our Lutheran faith, to instructing church workers, but also to then instructing those who come from non-Lutheran, non-Christian backgrounds. We have a wonderful theological department here, whether you want to study exegesis, systematics, church history. I think all of the faculty members here wonderfully represent a Lutheran position and a Lutheran exposition of these disciplines.
You can learn more about the theology program at Concordia University Chicago at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. James Lee is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. He has a PhD in Historical Theology from St. Louis University. Dr. Lee, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you very much.
It was my pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. This is for our comfort. This creed, like the Apostles' Creed, like the Nicene Creed, that Christians have learned to draw such comfort from, the faith that is delivered for us, that this is Christ who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. This creed is equally comforting. Does it take a little longer to get through? Yes, it does. It has a little more to say. It's trying to do something a little bit different. It's trying to keep us on the true path to the true God by being very clear and very precise. But what would you want with a creed that wasn't precise, that was ambiguous, that left you with more questions than answers? There's one thing about the Athanasian Creed. It might leave you with some questions, but it answers so many along the way, and those answers are all for your comfort, to point you to Christ, who reveals the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only reveals him, but through his death and resurrection, will bring you into communion with that Trinity. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.